would open them up to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. We're going to pick up where we left off last time in chapter 8. And let's see. We're going into verse 14. We're going to be talking about Peter's mother-in-law this morning. Now, last week we shared with you that there were three people groups who were basically looked down upon in the Jewish society. They were people that, were seemingly without hope. We talked about lepers, how Jesus healed them. About 2 weeks ago, we shared that message. And then last week, we shared with you about the Roman centurion's servant, who was a Gentile. And this week, we're going to be looking at Peter's mother-in-law, who was a woman, and how that Jesus, the first three miracles recorded here in the book of Matthew, were the healing of a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. And I think it's important to understand that, that the gospel and the message of the gospel is all-inclusive. You know, God responds to faith. Before we get into Peter's mother-in-law, there's a bit of a sidebar that I want to bring to your attention here as we look at these verses of Scripture. First, it's important to look. Sometimes you'll see there's things written that don't quite agree with another book, you know, but there's a reason for those things. I really honestly believe with all my heart that the Word of God is without error. And if somebody has a problem understanding it, it's not the Bible that's wrong, it's us. We're just misunderstanding its application. Peter's house was in Capernaum. And I find this interesting, since that if you look at the book of John, it tells us that Peter was from Bethsaida. And we know that whenever Andrew found Philip, it says that he was from the city of Andrew and Philip. Now, why is this significant? Well, there's a couple of reasons that we're going to look at here. And before we get started with that, though, I'd like to ask God's blessing upon this word and pray for his anointing, if you would. I'm going to ask Brother Nathan, would you stand and ask the blessing upon this word? You know, something Brother Nathan said there, I think it's so important because we too want you to be able to glean something from the message. There's got to be something here that maybe it's not something new because it's here in the Word that we're sharing with you, but it may be new to you, something you may have never seen before. Nonetheless, we want it to be something that will build your faith. And, you know, I really honestly believe that this world is being plunged into a time, an incredible time of trouble since the world's began. There's never been anything like it. And we are going to need the strength and the assurance of God's Word and His Spirit and an understanding of God's Word to be able to stand, you know, even in the birth pangs prior to the tribulation. You know, the Bible says that men's hearts are going to be failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth. You know, and sometimes you might come to church and you might say, boy, you sound like a fear monger. Listen, guys, I'm just telling you the truth. And if that being said, you know, the Bible says that we don't have to fear if we are in Him. We put our trust in Him. You know, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He's the perfect love. And so there's no need to fear because He is our refuge, our strong and mighty tower that we can run to and find help in the time of need. And so keeping that in mind, getting back to this thought here, Peter here, he moved lock, stock, and barrel, his fishing business. He moved his whole family, including his in-laws. I don't know whether he had a father-in-law or not, but at least his mother-in-law. He moved them to Bethsaida. And Bethsaida means house of fishing. Or he moved them from Bethsaida, rather. And Bethsaida means house of fishing to Capernaum. Now, if you remember back in chapter 4, we shared with you how that Jesus had made his headquarters, Capernaum. And let's go ahead and read that. Just kind of refresh your memory here. In Matthew 4, verse 13 through 16, it says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned." So what we see here is that Peter, he left his place of occupational prosperity from Bethsaida, the house of fishing, okay? And we're not told what kind of fishing place this was, but he was willing to move everything to follow Jesus, to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be a part of what Jesus was doing. And then we know eventually Peter would go on to say in the book of Mark, chapter 10, verse 28 through 31, he would say, "See, we have left all to follow you." And so Jesus answered and said, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wives or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, I believe that we should pay a lot of attention to this. I think we would do well to pay attention to Peter's example. Because so many times, a lot of Christians will move when they have, for example, lose their job or something like that, or want to better themselves as far as the economics go. They'll move to another place without even considering the fact that where they're going, is there a group of people with whom they can worship with and which they can grow in the Lord together with. It's very important to consider that first beyond anything else. You see, that's why that's important. And we see in the Old Testament that there was a man who based his decisions as to where he would live on economic conditions. He based his decision upon what looked good to him rather than what was spiritually good for him. And you all know the story of Lot. The Bible says he lifted up his eyes and he saw the green, green grass of Sodom and Gomorrah. Not the green, green grass of home, but the green, green grass of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the old saying, if there's green grass in your neighbor's yard, it's probably because that there's a sewage septic tank underneath there. That was the case here with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a cesspool. Great place to raise cattle, maybe, but not a very good place to raise kids. And it says that he lifted his eyes, but guess what? He didn't lift them up high enough. He needed to lift them to the Lord to find direction from the Lord as to where he should go, where he should move. I believe that we are to seek the Lord in every circumstance of life. So many people get in trouble because they don't do that. They rather go upon what they see with their eyes, the lust of the eyes. Now, Peter, on the other hand, he didn't do that. Peter's got to be commended on this. He did just the opposite. He said, "I want to be where the Lord's ministering. I want to walk with Him. I want to serve Him. Even if it means moving my whole family and displacing them, taking them away from a place that they're comfortable in and putting them in a place where they may not be comfortable." That's very important, folks, putting the Lord first. If you are last, you will be first. But if you put yourself first, you will be last. That's the point. Now, the other thing that I think it's important to point out here, and if you're here and you have a Catholic background, my apologies right now if I offend you. My intention is not to offend, but I have to speak the truth. And if there is doctrinal error, I feel it my responsibility as a pastor of this church to correct it. But for Peter to have a mother-in-law, that meant one thing, right? He had to be married. He had to be married. And not only was he married, but he was caring for his extended family, his mother-in-law. And, you know, the Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope. And they also teach that, you know, to be a good spiritual leader, one has to take the vow of poverty and celibacy. All these doctrines have come about since the formation of the Catholic Church, not in the very beginning. Now, it seems that Peter was very committed to his family from what we see in the Scriptures. A lot of people think, well, Peter, he left his family and he followed the Lord without even caring and being concerned about their need or care. That's just not true. You don't find that in Scripture. Listen to what it says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. And this is the Apostle Paul who is speaking to the Corinthians about his right to be able to have a wife and to earn a living, to be just like everybody else. And he goes on, he says here in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Listen now, as do the other apostles," not only the apostles, but the brothers of our Lord. "And Cephas." Cephas is another name for Peter. Okay? Or as he says, "Or is it Barnabas and I who have no right, to refrain from working?" So what we see here is that Peter not only took his family with him and cared for them wherever he went, but he had a right to keep from working and have the church supply the needs of the ministry and his family. You see? Now, I read something by Charles Spurgeon I thought was kind of funny in a way. But he said, "Romanists say that Peter was the first pope. Therefore, he had a wife. Mark you, if other popes had wives, there would have been no declaration of infallibility. For there is no man who will believe himself to be infallible if he has someone near enough to him to remind him that he's not." And that's so true. Isn't that right, Natalie? But it says, "One evil usually goes along with the others." So it's recorded here that Peter had a wife as a kind of incidental rebuke of the sin of compulsory celibacy that was yet to be committed by priests and popes. Now, there might be some who would say, "Well, you know, again, Peter left his wife and his family, you know, to follow the Lord and abandoned them, didn't care for their needs and what have you." Not true. And folks, if for him to do this, it means that he would have to deny the Word of God. Word of God is very clear about taking care of your family. You all know 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially to those who are of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So I think that had to be said since we were looking at that portion of Scripture. But getting back to what we want to kind of focus on this morning is Peter's mother-in-law and her healing. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand, and her fever left her, and she arose and she served them." Nowadays, you got so many people concerned and worried about this swine flu and stuff that everywhere you go, you see the sanitizer bottles, you know, hand sanitizer, and people are washing their hands constantly. One good thing I can say about this, I talked to my daughter. She's into medical sales, and she goes from hospital to hospital, doctor's office, and things like that. And she was talking to a respiratory therapist up at Crescent City Hospital, and she said, "How's everything going?" She goes, "Well, we need some business." She said, "Because since this swine flu scare has come out, people aren't getting as sick because they're washing their hands more and they're sanitizing their hands more." There's benefits to it, folks. You know, it's a good thing. But Jesus, without a concern of the fact that she had a fever, whether it would have been infectious or what, reached down and touched her, just like he touched that leper who was full of leprosy, you know, in his unclean condition, and touched him, made him complete whole. He touched Peter's mother-in-law here also. And his touch brought that healing. But there's something further here that I think that we have to look at. And it's, you know, it's just as much a miracle as the fact that he healed her. And that is the fact that this woman, she got up straightway out of her bed, immediately got involved in serving the Lord. And not only serving the Lord, but serving the disciples. And who knows how many disciples were following the Lord at that time. You know, the Bible says that there was up to 70 disciples actually followed the Lord one time. Not just the 12, but over 70. So this woman got up and began serving. Now, usually when a fever leaves somebody, your body's weak for some time. Isn't that right? You know? But Jesus not only heals, but he strengthens her. And the lesson I believe that we should learn from this is that when you and I have had the sickness of sin removed from us, and we have been worn out by the effects of serving Satan. Isn't it wonderful how that the Lord touches us so that we can have a vitality to serve the Lord in the kingdom of God? He's able, through the touch of His Spirit, to strengthen us, to be able to empower us, to be able to do the things that we never thought we could do. I'm thankful for the touch of the Spirit, aren't you? He not only had the authority and the power to heal the sick, but He had the authority to exercise power over demon forces that were coming against people. Now we find in verse 16 through 17 it says, "And when evening was come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." The beauty of this, folks, is that He cast out these demons by His word. Darkness was defeated by the power of the light of God's word. Darkness and demonic oppression is defeated in our lives the same way. I don't believe that a believer can be demon-possessed, but I do believe that we can be oppressed, and sometimes it happens frequently in our lives, depending upon the maturity of the believer. If you have a hard time, for example, reading the Word of God, you're a believer, but you're finding yourself having a hard time reading the Word of God, going to church, fellowshipping with other believers, then chances are you are being oppressed by the devil. Satan hates the Word of God, and I believe the remedy for oppression is the light of God's Word. We're told in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." How do you resist the devil? Do you resist the devil by saying, "Stop, leave me alone, get away from me"? No. He doesn't recognize that. You remember the men who were casting out demons that didn't have a relationship with God? The demon said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, we have to recognize that Jesus is our Lord, and we have to recognize the authority of His Word and use that Word to overcome the enemy. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives unto death. And I believe that we can overcome oppression and we can overcome demon possession in the lives of other people by recognizing that authority and taking the light of God's word to use it to battle and overcome darkness, because that's what it is. Now, that we come to the verses here that we just shared with you that I believe should help folks to understand how God heals and how God delivers from the demonic. I believe most of the sicknesses out there are demonic. They're as a result of a spirit of infirmity. They're called spirits of infirmity. And I believe a lot of times that people are sick. A lot of people are oppressed by a sickness, or they're literally oppressed in their minds and in their spirit, because they've allowed doors to open that they should not have allowed to open. They dabble in things that they knew right well was sin, and they opened a door and allowed the enemy to get a foothold in their lives. And folks, if you give the enemy an inch, he will take a mile. And he'll put his foot in the door, and he will try to convince you to, little by little, open a little bit more and entice him to come in a little bit more and a little bit more until he's there or that spirit is there. And once it gets in there, it's going to bar the doors, and it's going to be difficult to get rid of unless you do some fasting and praying. Remember Jesus said of the demon that was possessing that one boy, he said, "This kind does not come out but by much prayer and fasting." You got to deal with what caused the person getting in that condition in the first place. You got to deal with the sin. And that's what Jesus always did whenever it came to healing people. He would deal with the sin first. "Son, your sins are forgiven," he'd say. I think a lot can be learned from looking at Old Testament typology. Of course, you know, I love that. Because again, to me, it just increases my faith when I see these things in the Scriptures. And I hope it does you too. We find in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, that David, he and his men had gathered against a city called Jebus, which would become known as Jerusalem. And let's look at verse 5 and 6. It says, And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David could not come in here. Now, Jerusalem was, again, once possessed by these people called Jebusites, and they created a stronghold, is what it's called. These Jebusites would take their blind, and they would leave them on the tops of these walls, and of course the blind would have sensitive hearing, so they could warn quickly when somebody was trying to breach the wall. Or they would put the lame up there, and of course the lame couldn't run anywhere, so all they could do was holler, And so as a result of that, you can't come in here. Now I want you to keep in mind the picture here, the typology here. These Jebusites represent the flesh. They represent the demonic spirits that are trying to keep Christ out of, the city. And the city represents you and I. When somebody tries to come against a stronghold, they're going to have a lot of oppositions. When you try to overcome somebody who's like demon possessed, for example, you're going to have a war of words. Demons like to argue. You can't come in here. You guys have listened to Daryl preach. You've listened to other ministers talk about experiences like that. I have had experiences with people who are demonically oppressed or possessed, and you have a battle on your hands with words. But Jesus didn't have any time for them. They would argue with him and say, "What, Jesus, thou Son of God, what have you come here for, to torment us before our time?" And he'd tell them to be quiet and come out. "Oh, don't bother us now, but cast us into these pigs over here." And he cast these demons out without even giving a second thought. And I'm telling you, we need to use the same authority that Jesus used, recognizing it. Jesus has given us the authority of the King to cast out demons, just as David did. He didn't give any heed to these Jebusites when they were taunting him, saying, "You can't come in here." "Oh, yes, I can." Look at the next verse. It says, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is, the city of David. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that Zion is actually mentioned. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, and it really eventually would refer to the Temple Mount site. Again, Jerusalem means the city of peace. And that's what God wants for you and I to experience, His peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave you," right? This city speaks of the believer. Jebus speaks of the flesh. The Jebusites were a Canaanite tribe. And of course, the Canaanites were descendants of Canaan, who was cursed. That's why God gave the children of Israel the land. They speak of the flesh. They speak of what controls us before we actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are bound by the flesh, habit, sickness, and sin. Just as you see on the wall there, the lame and the blind kept the people there in the city bound by the Jebusites. And when the Lord breaches the walls of our hearts and comes into our hearts and lives, He takes control of the strongholds that the enemy had upon our hearts and lives, and He makes it His stronghold. Amen? I love the song of David here when he sang this after getting victory from his enemies. In 2 Samuel 22 and 1-4, he said, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies.'" Now, folks, we need to understand that even though Jesus has come into our hearts, we have to constantly be on guard and aware of the fact that that those Jebusites, those wrong spirits, are going to try to enter in again. Now, if you look at this, let me say this to you first. David refers to the Temple Mount site as Zion, and I really believe that that speaks of the heart. Okay, yeah, and the heart, of course, is the abode of the spirit, and it's really an appropriate name. Zion is an appropriate name for this site because it can be translated, one of two ways. It can either mean parched place or sunny place. Okay, it depends on one's perspective. For example, if you are allowing these Jebusites back into your life, it can become that parched place. How many times have I heard people say, "Oh, I'm so dry. I just need a touch from God. I'm so dry." I guarantee you, when we get dry like that, it is because we are being oppressed. It is because we're not dealing with some of those things in our life that we should have kept clean and sacred for God. We don't want to admit that, but I'm telling you the truth, folks. That's the way it is. If we allow the Lord to dwell in our hearts and we sanctify our hearts through the Word of God, then we can experience sunny days, man. That sunny spot, you know. Zion, place of light, warmth, comfort. And I love this. Jesus, He dealt with these Jebusites on the cross. Amen? He took care of them. He, just like David ousted them out of the city, Jesus did the same thing on the cross. He took care of sin, sickness, and He took care of death also. Now, I think there's a reason why Matthew is quoting here from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 4 through 5. He says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Now, based upon these verses of Scripture that we just read to you, there are those who actually teach that since Jesus bore our infirmities and our sicknesses, those who are sick are out of the will of God, or their faith is lacking. Jesus did conquer these things at the cross. The Bible tells us in John 3 and 8, it says, "He who sins is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Okay? But the truth is, it won't be until the kingdom of God is totally established upon the earth, when the Lord has taken control of the purchased possession, that all of these things will be fulfilled. There will be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. But until that time, those who preach that true believers should never be sick, they have to also preach that true believers should never sin and should never die. You see, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. It is that fact that opens the door for us for healing. It's dependent upon what we do with it. Or do we allow Jebusites into our lives so that would hinder? We cast them out. You see? How do you cast them out? How do you deal with it? You got to deal with those sins, those things. And I think the way you deal with it, first of all, is you confess them. And as we repent from these things, we can find deliverance. Our salvation was purchased by His atonement, and it is our healing that was provided for at that time. But we have to guard our hearts. We cannot continue to sin and expect to be healed. And I really believe that this is what Peter was alluding to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins," you see, "might live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." You see, God has obligated Himself to save all sinners who call upon Him. But He is not obligated to heal all sicknesses. If a believer chooses to walk in an unsanctified way, sickness can overtake and even, overwhelm you, even though you have been atoned for your sin and you are saved. Do you see that? And it's important to notice that Jesus saw this as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in His life ministry before He went to the cross. He bore man's sicknesses and infirmities during His ministry upon the earth. And He cast out wrong spirits. He forgave sin in order that they might be healed from the wrong spirits. The Jebusites had to be dealt with. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 1 through 8. I want you to see what happened. David captured the city, renamed the city, but they didn't get rid of all the Jebusites. And it says here, it came to pass at the end of 20 years that Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house and his own house, that the cities which Hiram had given to Solomon, Solomon built them, and he settled the children of Israel there. And Solomon went to Hamath-Zobah and seized it. And he also built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he built in Hamath. And he built upper Beth Haran and lower Beth Haran, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. Also Belath, and all the storage cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities and the cities of the cavalry, and all that Solomon built, desired he built in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. So it talks about building the house. You know, we got to take heed how we build this house, right? Okay. And all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites who were not of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel did not destroy, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. See, they were not cast out of the city. They were not dealt with. As a result, guess what happened? Their influence on the children of Israel, they began to go into idolatry. They began to practice the same things that they were practicing. It became an enemy to them, you see. And as a result, God sent what? Leanness to them. He sent sickness. He had already said back in the book of Deuteronomy that if you will do these things, then blessing's going to follow you. But if you do these things, cursing's going to follow you. You're going to become sick. You're not going to prosper in the things that you do. And I'm telling you, folks, that this is typology for the church today. Jesus can save you. But if you allow the Jebusites, the wrong spirit of this world, to creep back in, it will lead to diseases. It will lead to sicknesses. It will lead to torment in your mind and in your soul and leanness. The answer? Cast them out. Cast them out. Take authority over them in the Word of God. The Bible tells us the answer in the book of James. James chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. Here's what it says. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now you stop there, and I'm sorry, I didn't write the other verse down. I'm going to turn there real fast. Hold on just a minute. I don't know whether Natalie's got that up there. Verse 16, let me just read up there. It says, now this is the answer. Confess your trespasses one to another. Confession. And pray for one another, listen, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, having other people pray for you, confessing your sin to them. And so often we don't want to confess our sin because we don't want to appear to other people as being a failure. We are failures. We blow it, don't we? What we need is healing. What we need is deliverance from the oppression of the enemy. And so, folks, I just want to say to you that if the Lord lays on your heart, I don't want to prime the pump here, I just want to say this. If the Lord lays on your heart, you want to come to me, you want to confess something, it's just between you and I and the Lord. And we'll lay hands on you, we'll pray for you. You know? And you know, I know Eric feels the same way. There's things that Eric said to my office, and he says, Kerry, this is what I have done. I tell Eric, this is what I have done, brother. You know? And you know, by that confession, it opens the door for healing. Not only physically, but spiritually. You remember David said, Lord, he said, restore the joy of my salvation. Many of us have lost our joy because we have allowed Jebusites back in to this house. Do you see that? They need to be dealt with. Oppression is common with the believer. And though we have taken on a lot of secular terminologies, psychology and what have you, to put a name on a lot of the infirmities of the mind, but I really believe that they are spiritual. And I believe that through the light of God's Word and the authority given us through the great King, just like David, we don't have to listen to the tauntings of the enemy. We can take charge. We can take control of this house once again. How about you? God can give you the victory. You know, He's great at cleaning house. We need to let Him do it. Amen. You examine your hearts. What the Lord tells you to do, that's what you do. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank You for the privilege again to come and to share the Word. Once again, we pray that it did not fall on deaf ears, and that everyone here would have the spirit of the Bereans to search the Scriptures to find out if these things be true. Lord, we know that You came to destroy the works of the devil. And we ask that, God, that You would help us, Lord, to discern, Lord, Your Word and how You want it to be applied. Because we know that Your Word is powerful. It's quick and powerful as any two-edged sword, Your Word says. And we know that it can overcome every wrong spirit, every spirit of infirmity, every sickness, everything that has come into our lives because we have allowed the enemy a foothold, and he has created a stronghold. God, You come into our lives. You be our strong and mighty tower. You be our stronghold, our fortress. And in You we will flee, and in You we will find our protection and help, Lord. God, we just ask that You would just move in the hearts of everyone here this morning, and that, Lord, You would speak to us, that You would give us direction, that You would help us to understand what You want us to do. And we'll give You the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.